If prayer were a house, what would be the foundation? Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. In our last broadcast, we heard the first part of his message on Genesis 18, verses 23 through 33. Abraham's intercession for the wicked city of Sodom teaches us to pray with persistence, compassion, humility, and boldness. However, what is the basis of such prayers? What will motivate us to pray like that? And what will be the results of such prayer? This is the subject of the second part of the message, our broadcast for today. As you listen, may the Spirit give you ears to hear and a heart to believe the words of eternal life.
But now, what can we learn from Abraham's prayer about how to ground our prayers, the foundation of our prayer, the cornerstones of our prayer? There's two things here that I want to bring to you that I think are very important. Two cornerstones. First, there is the ground of divine glory. The ground of divine glory. Notice that Abraham is chiefly concerned about the honor of God's name. He's not just trying to arouse God to have pity on the wicked. He says in verse 25, "That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" He's praying for God's righteousness. He prays that God may not be misunderstood or misinterpreted. He prays that God will not be falsely criticized. He prays that God's glory and beauty might shine forth. He is fiercely jealous for the name, the honor, and the glory of his God. It's as if he's saying, "Lord, I'm praying to thee on the basis of thy glory. I want thee to be praised in the earth. Oh, get honor for thyself. Whatever thou doest with Sodom and Gomorrah, get honor for thyself." Well, that's the way we should pray too. Well, that's what we heard this morning too, really, in essence, isn't it? "For thine is the kingdom, and thine is the power, and thine is the glory." That's the motivation. That's what should drive us. Then we're on solid ground in our prayers. And that should be behind all our prayers. That should be the cornerstone of everything we pray. Even when we pray for the conversion of our children. The greatest motivation should not be the children themselves, but behind the children, it should be, "Oh God, covenant-keeping God, thou hast put thine triune name on my child as an infant. Lord, thou hast promised thou art a covenant-keeping God. Thou hast promised that if we raise children according to thy truth, when they are old, they shall not depart from it. Lord, I know I've done a terrible job of it, but thou knowest my desire. Lord, get a glory to thyself. Put our children as trophies in thy trophy case. Show thy promises are true. Get glory in the conversion of my children." That's the way to pray. Isn't that how Moses prayed and how Joshua prayed? When God threatened to destroy the people, they said, "What wilt thou do with thy great name? Oh God, thy glory is at stake." That's why we should pray for revival. That's why we should pray for release from captivity of our persecuted brothers and sisters, that God would get the glory. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" How wise, how well grounded Abraham was, motivated by the glory of God. But there's a second implied cornerstone here. It's the cornerstone of what I'm calling divine substitution. Divine substitution. Abraham says in verse 24, "Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous that are therein?" And notice how God repeats it. "I will spare all the place for their sakes. For their sakes. For their sakes. 45, 40, 30, 20. For their sakes. It's the principle of substitution. God is saying, I love my people. And for the sake of my people, I will preserve the whole city of Sodom and the whole city of Gomorrah. If there are even 10 of my children there. God spares whole countries. Well, I'll go bigger. God spares the whole world for the sake of his people. We read in Matthew 13 that Jesus put it this way. Wheat has been sown in the field of the master, and the servants want to pull out the weeds. But the master says, no, lest while you gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but then gather the wheat into my barn. Have you ever picked up a newspaper and looked at page 1 and 2 and said in astonishment, why does God allow this earth to continue? Or better, have you ever looked into your own heart at your sinful lusts and said, why does God allow the earth to continue? The answer is, for my people's sake, which leads to my glory. For my people are like substitutes. You see, the world doesn't know how valuable a child of God is in their midst. Grand Rapids, Michigan doesn't realize how valuable the remnant of God's people in this city are to this city. God saves cities and states and provinces and nations for the sake of his people. It's the principle of substitution. How long can a nation like ours then endure? How long can America endure in the 21st century when God has to write on our walls, meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin, you are weighed in the balances and found wanting? Well, of course, we don't know all the detailed answers. It's only known to God. But as long as a remnant of believers remains in the midst of us, God may well spare our country for their sakes. But now let's take that principle one step further. There's an echo in Genesis 18 from the children of God to the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom in eternity God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in the eternal covenant of redemption, or what we call the council of peace, met as it were and discussed as it were. And there God said, if I find one righteous on the earth, I will spare the earth for his sake. And God determined himself to be the one righteous one. And so he sent his Son to come to suffer and to die for sinners. And one day, on the great day of judgment, dear congregation, millions will be gathered around that Son, and millions will be able to say, for the sake not of 10 or 45 or 40 or 30, but for the sake of one righteous, our Lord Jesus Christ, we are spared the fires of hell. And that one had to go to the fires of hell because the judge of all the earth shall do right. That one had to face the horrors of Gethsemane, the agonies and the tortures and the taunts of Gabbatha, and the absolute God-forsakenness, and incredible, stunning, agony, soul agony of Golgotha. He had to trod the winepress alone, the just for the unjust, so that God hath made Him sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. What a wonder. Divine substitution. That's the way to pray. To pray for the sake of one. That's why we pray in all our prayers, don't we? For Jesus' sake. Hear this prayer. For the sake of one. Remember our persecuted brethren. For the sake of one, remember my children. For the sake of one, remember our church. For the sake of one, remember my family. For the sake of one, give glory to thyself by sending revival on our land. That's the way to intercede. What now are the consequences of Abraham's prayer? Some people say it's very disappointing. His prayer was ineffective. Sodom is destroyed. Abraham was wasting his time. Not so, my friends. Abraham's prayer was fruitful. Fruitful in two wonderful ways. The first is, God was glorified in Abraham's praying. And that makes it worthwhile all by itself. It's not a waste of time. God was glorified. His justice was glorified in making a full investigation in the facts of the city of Sodom. His patience is glorified as he listens to Abraham pray and pray and pray again. He doesn't act hastily. He allows Abraham in his forbearance to come down even to the number of 10. His grace is glorified. His grace and kindness become more and more apparent as he says, I will not destroy, I will not destroy, I will not destroy. His mercy, his forgiveness is glorified. 10 people over against the whole ungodly city. Oh, judgment is surely his strange work. Mercy, his familiar work. God is glorified. Abraham's prayer has not failed. And so when we pray for someone or something, and the specific thing we're praying for, say the healing of a person, and that person dies, doesn't mean our prayer wasn't effective. If God has been glorified, it's effective. If we've shown our trust in Him in praying, if we've shown our confidence in His power, if we've shown our faith in His mercy, that prayer is effective because it brings glory to God. And that's always the greatest answer. Glory to God. But secondly, and strangely, in one way, Abraham got exactly what he was asking for. Because really, at the heart of his prayer, though he prayed for all of Sodom, at the heart of his prayer, no doubt his most intense concern was for Lot and for his family. He knew them well. He wanted them to be delivered. He didn't think God would deliver them by taking them out of the city the way he did. But that's what God's way was. God's way, you see, is often different than our way. And so Abraham's prayer is answered. There was one righteous in the city. His name was Lot. And God not only took the one righteous out, he took a few of the unrighteous ones out along with Lot in his own family. God went beyond the righteous. And in fact, Lot proved himself, as we'll see in coming weeks, to be very unrighteous in his condition. And so it's only for the sake of the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ, that the unrighteous could be taken out of Sodom. Now that's the way God answers us still today, very often. We pray for something, and God answers us, but He answers us in a way we didn't expect. The next chapter, Genesis 19, verse 29, says this, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. There you have it. God is confirming, I answered Abraham's prayer. God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out. Well, We often want God to answer our prayers differently than He does. We often don't understand His answers. Sometimes we don't like His answers. Sometimes we're not patient enough to wait for His answers. But ultimately, God does answer. But what we need to do is not tell Him how to do it, or when to do it, or why to do it. But we simply need to lay our prayers before God, and He will do it. His way, His time, and for His reasons. Joseph Hall put it this way: good prayers never come weeping back. I either receive an answer for what I prayed, or else I receive an answer that is better than what I prayed for, or in relation to what I should have been asking for in the first place. You see, God often supersedes in His answers our very petitions. Well, let me conclude tonight with three applications for you to ponder. The first is this: that we must, for the sake of our country, learn to pray as Abraham prayed, based on God's glory and on the principle of substitution. Today we are living in a modern Sodom and Gomorrah. Homosexuality is all around us. It abounds, and so does social violence and injustice. Everything in Sodom is with us today. David Wells, a famous writer of our present day, who's written about the tragedy of America, says this: there is violence on the earth in America. The liberated search only for power. Industry despoils the earth. The powerful ride roughshod over the weak. The poor are left to die on street grates. The unborn are killed before they can ever see the rich and beautiful world God has made. The elderly are encouraged to get on with the business of dying so that we can take their places. The man forms that violence, the many forms that violence takes in our world, provide stunning reminders of how false have been the illusions about freedom with which we have for two centuries been enticed in the West. We are no different, in essence, than Sodom and Gomorrah. So we need to learn to cry, like Abraham, for our land. John Newton has an amazing sermon designed to instill the need for prayer for a backsliding nation. And this is what he says. Let me just read you one paragraph. If the remnant who know God's name and have tasted of His love should be deeply impressed with a concern for His glory and forsake their little animosities and party interests, they should unite in application to the throne of grace and be found in those duties and practices which their profession of the gospel and the state of things around them require, there would yet be hope for our land. For the prayers of God's people have a powerful efficacy. The holy importunity of Abraham would have prevailed even in Sodom if 10 righteous persons had been found in it. When Sennacherib invaded Judea, had overrun the greatest part of the country, and thought Jerusalem would be an easy conquest, Hezekiah did not defeat him by arms, but by prayer. In the prayers of true believers is our best visible resource. These are the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. United prayer, humiliation of heart, a mourning for sin in secret, and a faithful testimony against it in public will more essentially contribute to the safety and the welfare of any nation than all our military preparations without them. Except the Lord of hosts had left a small remnant among us, we should have long ago been as Sodom and made like unto Gomorrah. Intercede, therefore, in private and in public, for a land that lieth in wickedness. Be concerned for the honor of God's name and for the blindness and misery round about you. Who can tell but that the Lord may be entreated of you, and for the sake of such as you, command the destroying angel to stay his hand. My friends, if we really believe this, this whole chapel and this whole sanctuary would be filled next prayer meeting when we would storm the mercy seat as a people for our deeply sunken nation and for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the globe. Oh, that God would enlarge our hearts and enlarge our convictions and enlarge our desire and help us to realize the power of united prayer. God loves to sign His signature of divine benediction behind petitions that are signed with many signatures to His throne. Let us pray together. Let us pray in secret. Let us wrestle in public that the Almighty God would come down to our land and bless us for His glory's sake, that the earth might know that the Lord God of Israel lives in America. That's what we need. And you can be an important part of that. God can use you, my friend. Especially if you realize that there, but for the grace of God, go I. As we look at our debauchery, at our wickedness in our land, you and I would be no different than the slums of our world. We could well be a serial murderer. We could well be a prostitute or a homosexual or drug addict or anything, were it not for the grace of God. Let us bow in gratitude to God. Let us ask Him for a heart of compassion for our poor, suffering, fellow human being. There are so many people in this world that desperately need the gospel. I sat next to a young man on a plane a few weeks ago. And I asked him the question of what church he went to. Oh, I don't go to church, he said. I've never been much into religion. I said, you've never been much into religion? No, he said, I don't know much about it. No one's ever talked to me about it. Growing up in America, 20 years old, no one has ever witnessed to him about the Lord Jesus Christ and what salvation means and what the gospel means. We've got work to do. We've got prayers to offer. Oh, how we should get together and storm the mercy seat, pleading with Abraham, getting bold with God like Abraham, humbling ourselves like Abraham, persisting like Abraham. Secondly, we need not only to pray for our land, we need to get informed about our persecuted brethren. We need to read books about it. We need to get our hearts stirred up about it. We need to be intercessors for them. We need to remember the prisoners as if we were chained with them. Paul writes to the Hebrews, Hebrews 13:3, and we need to get involved. Informed, intercede, and get involved. Writing letters to our government, standing up for the cause, supporting them, informing one another, writing letters to the editor perhaps, doing whatever we can do to make people know that around the world injustice is being done on every hand. And finally, thirdly, let us pray not only for grace for our nation and for the persecuted brethren and sisters, but let us pray for the future of we and our children, and our congregation, our schools, all that is dear to us. You see, there is something very ominous in verse 33 as we read of the parting ways of God and Abraham. Perhaps this verse gave you pause as well. And the Lord went His way as soon as He had left communing with Abraham. And Abraham returned unto his own place. Judgment was already on the way. And dear friends, judgment is on the way in America. We're not just heading for judgment. We're in the midst of judgment. God has a controversy with us. And oh, how important it is before the end comes that we are made right with God. Friend, you don't know if you're going to live another day, another year. You don't know if this world is going to live another year. You need to be made right with God. God created you for His glory, not for your own. You need to seek Him now before He will get glory in your just condemnation. Oh, cry out. Pray for your own poor soul. Cry to the living God. Consider your own future. My unconverted friend, flee to this living, gracious God and Savior and ask Him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. If you say you cannot pray, then go to God, go to His Son and say, "Be Thou my Abrahamic intercessor. Lord Jesus, pray Thou for me." Persistently, compassionately, humbly, boldly, for Thy own glory, and based on Thy own penal substitution. Amen.
Pray for your community. Pray for your nation. Pray for the world. Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. May the Lord use His Word to make you mighty in prayer for the sake of God's glory and the name of Jesus Christ.